To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Victoria. If you are new or visiting, we have spent the fall in a series looking through the books of 1 Peter and now 2 Peter. And if there's a fundamental shift, it's slight, but it's noticeable. The book of 1 Peter really emphasized comfort to believers who are being persecuted. So as hope in the midst of suffering, eternal perspective in the midst of what's temporary loss, this kind of regular encouragement to believers to trust God himself, Jesus' suffering, can work through it to produce for us what is ultimately redemptive. Second Peter pivots, and now the problem he's really trying to address is false teaching, which is going to be very prominent for the next few weeks as we look at Second Peter, is his focus upon, hey, truth versus lies, real versus a mirage, or what is actually genuine and thoroughly true compared to what's a counterfeit or just might look impressive, but in reality lacks integrity. That's very telling for our generation. We're very substance image contrasting culture. We're so image obsessed that we are quickly and deeply losing any regard for what we would say is true character and integrity. So in those issues, ancient or contemporary, that's very helpful. It's very going to be very wise and helpful to us as a congregation as we look, because false teaching still abounds. There's a way in which we're offered lies all the time. How do we have the discernment to measure what is true versus false? But then the other side, not just the true God, false God, but true believer versus a false believer. Why? Because the church has always had that problem that you can talk. You can talk with your mouth and you can profess. But by your changed life, do you possess true faith? There's a difference. Anybody can talk a good game. But real character transformation, that only comes from the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So that's going to be this focus that Peter's going to put in front of us for the next month. So as we kind of work our way through the book of 2 Peter until the beginning of the Christmas season, this is going to be a prominent theme. True versus false, real versus unreal, substance versus image. Okay? So as we look at the outline that we've provided for you, if you want to follow along in the worship folder, we're going to start just with this regard of God being the true God. Why does that matter? Why do we believe in reality? And what are the ramifications if you try to deny that? Secondly, we do have this battle, and this problem that we all can succumb to is we can both believe lies and tell them. We can put our hopes in what is untrue and unsatisfying, and then we experience corruption. That's why we need a Savior. Which, thirdly, that's what we want to get to, is that why is it significant in the gift of the gospel? It's not a transaction. I mean, he's really going to emphasize in this passage this that you've been granted something. You've been given something. And why is that right at the heart of gospel hope versus the performative, transactional, earning mentality that really religion teaches, but that's not grace. Okay? So let's start with just this concept of the God of reality, the first big idea. How is the Lord the true God and the God of truth? Notice he says in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things. You might be new to Christianity. You might be new to the Bible. Do you, if not, even you don't agree with it, do you understand the Christian concept of creation? I mean, I know there's a prevalent dispute in our culture over how did everything really start? Where did everything really come from? Is it all a big accident? Is it all a big bang? Is it intelligent design? If you go back even to the ancient philosophy, so you go back to Aristotle, one of the things that people really may not understand about Aristotle is he did a lot of his earliest philosophical work on causality. So as a thinker, he was really kind of grappling with the issue of kind of how do we understand cause and effect? And in those reflections, he himself got back to you ultimately have to get to a place of an uncaused cause. If you're going to kind of think it at the most basic levels, if you understand nothing as literally no thing, whatever nothing is, nothing cannot have a power of being in it because it's not something. If anything exists, so are you part of anything? Even if you're not a Christian, if anything exists, something has the power of being in and of itself to give rise to everything. Now, you can call that something. In the scriptures, it's called a person. The Christian view is God as a person designed, created, gave existence its being because he wanted to. It's personal and it's total. The biblical concept of creation is that God specifically, intentionally, purposefully made everything. Including you, including me. Now, you don't have to agree with that. If you're not a Christian, I don't expect that you would agree with it. Just can you understand it? Peter is operating from that concept. As Christians, we believe that with all our hearts because the way the hope of that is you're getting to the reality that, if you're literally, I use the word, the reality that whatever is real, God caused it. Whatever. All things. What does that mean? God, his divine power granted to us all things. And everything that is really real came from his hand. And everything that is really real ultimately points back to him. That's why the Apostle Paul will write in Romans 1, one of the things that begins our pathway of unbelief is when we deny from the existence of creation that God is the one that's responsible, but Paul uses an image that we actually have to work hard to make that lie work. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But just recognize right now the biblical claim of creation is that he is real and he's the source and author of everything that is truly real. And as such, one more ramification, as the God of truth, he created you and me to live in what is true. He's a God of truth-telling. He did not make you and me for lies. He made us for what is really real and meaningful and purposeful. Notice as Peter begins to work this out, not just all things come for him, but notice in verse 5 and verse 10, he's going to talk about this importance of being a true believer because this is not a game. This is life and death with eternity at stake. He says, you need to make every effort. Your faith, your engagement with the God who made you is not a game. Notice verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to become a person of true character. Supplement, notice that faith, that's the starting point, but notice from faith comes virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. In other words, what are the things that show that your faith is really real? Because you have real character. It's not a show. It's not just image. It's not just reputation management. No, it's substantive. It's true. And notice Peter is trying to lead believers to understand the people he's trying to comfort against false teachers. Wait a minute. We start on the bedrock of the hardest, surest reality that can possibly be. That's the God who made everything. Which corresponds to verse 10. Notice he says, therefore, my brothers, if you're in this thing, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. Be clear about reality. Don't be deceived. Don't live in a pretend world of faith. Is your faith really real? Have you connected with the real, true God through the gospel, or are you just playing pretend? If you're familiar with the world of finance and you follow the pathway business, you're familiar with the things that have happened in terms of great frauds. You might not follow that stuff, so you might not be as aware of it. One of the most recent was Sam Bankman-Fried. He was even known just in the code as SBF. He was in his 20s, and he was the one who started the whole cryptocurrency exchange called FTX. If you are not familiar with it, you may remember the commercials. Did you watch the 2022 Super Bowl? In the 2022 Super Bowl, there were ads all over the Super Bowl advertising FTX as a currency exchange. If you're not into banking and investments, then you might not care. Your eyes glaze over. But if you've ever been intrigued by Bitcoin, well, FTX was created an alternative to Bitcoin. It was the new thing. It was all the rage. And Sam Bankman-Fried was effective at communicating, marketing, and schmoozing. He was at the White House. He was regularly at the U.S. Senate. He was regularly with big wheelers and dealers in Hollywood. Wherever there was somebody that could be connected to, that could advance the cause and the approval and the endorsements of FTX, he was there. If you don't remember it, in the Super Bowl in 2022, Tom Brady had an ad. Larry David, the comedian and comic writer, Matthew McConaughey, all these Hollywood stars are advertising FTX. It's the next big thing. Put your money in FTX, FTX, FTX. Sam Bankman-Fried was a fraudster. He stole around that they can be sure of $8 billion of his customers' money. Now, do you think truth matters or image? What do you think his investors thought? Let's go for big fraud, Bernie Madoff. So now you have to go back to older people. You have to go to people that remember the 80s and the 90s and the early 2000s. And when Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme was exposed, he had been bilking his investors of $18 billion, not million, with a B. They think he really might have done as much as $21 billion of fraud. Now, what do Bernie Madoff and Sam Bankman-Fried have in common? They lived large. Islands in the Caribbean, islands off of Greece, big mansions, private jets, all the bling, all the marketing, all the public persona. Bernie Madoff, penthouse life in downtown Manhattan. Sam Bankman-Fried, big house down in Boca, more houses out in the Bahamas. I mean, everything that just screams and shouts, I'm a big deal, I'm wealthy. How many of you have heard of Warren Buffett? Warren Buffett is famous for building the kind of a mutual fund called Berkshire Hathaway. Warren Buffett lives in the same house he bought in Omaha, Nebraska. Yeah, not New York, Omaha. You know, Peyton Manning, Omaha, think Omaha, right? Nebraska. He lives in the same house he bought in 1958 for $30,000 that if you adjust for inflation, Warren Buffett's house costs $365,000. Now, most of you that own homes, your houses are more expensive than Warren Buffett's house. Warren Buffett's house, if you adjust it for inflation, bought it today, $365,000. Warren Buffett, if you had invested $10,000 with him when he got started, you would today have $13 billion. Some people look amazing and they rip you off. Some people look really humble and look nondescript. and they will enrich you. The truth matters. And Peter was trying to help his believers understand, this is not about image. This world will pitch you on image. You are being enticed today in image management all the time. What really matters? What do people think of you? Compared to, are you being called to trust the truth, know the truth, believe the truth, and become a person of truth? Which one is it? Now, that leads us to why this matters, as the church has always battled this issue, second big idea, and we have a problem. That's because the problem is in. It's not just around us, it's in us. How have we been participants in the problem of lies and corruption? That's the question we have for you there, is in sin, how have we traded what is true for lies? What is sin's essence? What would you call it? What is the essence of sin? Romans 1 tells us. If you don't have a Bible, you can listen to me. If you've got a Bible, you can turn over to Romans 1:21. And this is where Paul says that although we knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but we became futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we became fools, and we've exchanged. There's a key. What's the essence of sin? We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. We exchanged, there it is again, the truth about God for a lie. And we've worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Here's my definition of the essence of sin. I believe and advertise to others that he's not necessary. What is the most horrifying thing I've ever done? What is the most wrong, destructive conduct I've ever participated in? I have believed and proclaimed to other people, he's not necessary. What have I believed and what have I advertised? Sex is necessary. Money is really, really necessary. The approval of other people, that you need that. But what we have done by our conduct in selfishness and pride and unbelief is to believe and to say to others, he's not really necessary. Test it on just two examples. Money. How many of you have been trained? How many of you have started to believe early? And how many of you still battle deeply in your heart that the instinct is, what I really need is just more. I just need more money. And if I have more money, then that's what I need. Or the reputation management problem. How many of you have been trained to really believe what I need is somebody will look at what I post and hit the thumbs up? They'll hit the heart. They will acknowledge. Somebody else will acknowledge what I put out there into the universe. That it validates that I mean something. Because other people think highly of me. And let's just take those two things and just ask this. Take your money and take your reputation. And then stare face to face with a cancer diagnosis. What will either of those things do to cancer? What will either of those things do to answer the problem of your lack of character or my corruption? Notice he says here what has happened. What has the gospel produced? It says that in verse 4, that we would escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Because my sin is I have not wanted my maker. I've wanted the created thing. Just like Romans 1 tells me. Notice if I believe a lie and I build my life on a lie, then does it not follow logically that then everything else that I begin to pursue is now perched precariously upon a falsehood? So let's go back to your money or your reputation. What are those things going to do on the day in which you face death? Can they stop death? If you have more money, does it mean you don't die as quick? If you have more likes and more approval and higher numbers and more followers, does that mean you're not going to face death? Or let's get it really down to the shuck it to the cob. You are going to face your maker. Nobody else is going to be there. You and the God that made you. Me and the author and creator of everything that I've ever been, dreamed, or wanted. And we're going to face, naked and without any escape, him. What is your money going to do on that day? Is it going to redeem you? Is it going to hold you up in the withering flame of his holiness? All the other people who have approved you and thought, you're so impressive, you're so beautiful, you're so funny, you're so smart, you're so important. Will any of those voices even be heard? Unless they're heard as a testimony against the ways you've really loved your God. No, none of those things matter on that moment. Do you see the problem of the lie? Lies don't save. Lies don't give life. Lies don't redeem. Lies don't secure me. Lies don't help. I'm a participant in a lie, and I reap corruption. Oz Guinness wrote a fantastic book in the year 2000. And I remember because my wife and I were in New York City. We were running there to run the New York Marathon. If you were here last week, I can tell you no clothes were torn in the conduct of the New York Marathon. There were no split suits, pants, or otherwise. We might have limped across the finish line, but we made it. But in the 2 to 3 days that we spent in New York City, and we did some training with Redeemer New York while we were up there with the ministry team up there, I remember reading Oz Guinness's book. And I was so struck with his insight and his wisdom. Now, what is it about? It's about the movement in our generations, our culture's generations, from modernity to post-modernity. Now, I know you're thinking, that sounds compelling, right? You're just like, wow, what a nail biter. But trust me, it's in my top 25 books of all books I've ever read. Why? Let me give you the synopsis. If you are older and you're in this congregation and you were raised in the 60s, 70s, or 80s, and you really were coming of age in those decades, you were raised under the influence of modernity. What do I mean by that? Modernity teaches that what is really real isn't God. It's not supernatural. It's not the Bible. What's really real is scientific. If it's real, it can be measured. It can be quantified. It can be economic, it can be biological, it can be, you know, chemical, but whatever, it can be physics, but if it's really real, it can be measured by science. That's the dominant worldview of me and old people like me, that we were raised under the window of modernity. But what started to happen was people began to realize, oh, if you're shaped by modernity, you believe in objective truth, but you're mean. Because you believe in objective truth and you crush the spirits of people. And you believe in chemistry and you believe in economics and biology, but you're soulless. And all you really believe is the accrual of power. And you use your chemistry and your economics and your biology to just get on top of other people. And that gives rise to post-modernity. So if you're raised in the 80s, 90s, and the early 2000s, you've been raised under that belief system. And that is, postmodernity is very suspicious of anybody in power. Notice the idea that is there anything really, really true? Because the rejoinder, the answer to there is objective truth is you can't be trusted with the truth. Because what you do with your truth is you abuse people. Hence the suspicion in those that are younger that if anybody's in a place of power, you had a company, you had a government, you had some kind of organization, you had to kill some people to get there. Because there's no way you got in the place of position you're in unless you had power and you abused it to trample other competitors. Does that sound familiar? Now, so Oz Guinness is asking the question, as Christians, how do we understand these things? And this was his marvelous gospel response. He said the answer is absolutely to both propositions. We believe in objective truths and the God who made all things, and we believe that we can't be trusted with the truth because of our self-interest. We are going to leverage whatever power we can gain to advance our own position and trample other people. But then Oz Guinness offers a third thing. He said, but this is a pathway for a Christian that the world, neither modernity nor postmodernity, will pick. And this is the place where the Christian would be have a relationship, hence the book title, Time for Truth. And he says, and that is, we live confessionally. We can tell the objective truth. There is a God, and I'm a liar. He is good, and man, I'm selfish. And one more thing we confess. And Jesus came to save people just like me. Who in the world is teaching that? And notice that's where Peter gets you. If I'm that corrupt, if I'm that selfish, I have believed lies and propagated lies. He's not necessary. What have I done? I've invested a life in things of this world and the reputation and the things that I can achieve. And then what I've really done is I have advanced righteousness. Look at the list again. I mean, really? Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love? Is that what my record really encases? Or is it the opposite? Do I have more akin with a mirage or a life-giving fountain? Am I more like Warren Buffett? Am I really more like Bernie Madoff or Sam Bankman-Fried? If I'm really a sinner, then how in the world do I have hope? Third big idea, versus our brokenness. How has Jesus, not you or me, how has Jesus made possible every good thing? Back to verses 2 to 4. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus. His divine power, twice you're going to see it, has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become a partaker in the divine nature. And nothing less, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world. How does that work? Okay, let's take it apart in two very consistent moves. If you're new to the church, you're new here around Trinity, we'll regularly use the image of a coin. Why? Because a coin is a common thing. I mean, it's not as common now that you are on probably all digital, but I mean, you probably still see coins and you know what they are. Two sides. One thing, two sides, right? Two sides, heads. Justification. What is the work of Christ by which he positions people like you and me to be saved from all of our corruption? Justification is the one side of his work, and sanctification is the other side. If the coin itself is, I would just recall, it's the redeeming, the saving work of God in Christ. That coin has two sides, justification, sanctification. And you see them both in these passages. Verses 2 to 4, justification. Verses 4 through 8, sanctification. Look at your call to worship. Look at your assurance of pardon. Again, if you don't have a Bible, go back to those. If you have a Bible, flip back to Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, just go back and look up your assurance of pardon. Notice what it says in Hebrews 10. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, so once for all, for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For, verse 14, by a single offering, he has, notice the definitive justification, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is the covenant I'll make with them of those days. I'll put my law in their hearts and write in their minds. But he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Okay, so justification. Here's what you need to get in your head. Ready? It's this simple. Don't confuse simple with easy. It's the hardest work that's ever been done on the planet, and it had to be done by God. But it's simple. This is the work of Christ in justification. What he is doing by the cross is taking off everyone who believes. If you trust in Jesus, what he's promising to do is take off of you all of your guilt. And he's taking all of that guilt and he is paying for it on the cross. And then at the same time, he is conveying to you and putting in you and putting upon you all of his goodness and righteousness. Do you see that move? What is God in Christ doing? He's taking off of you everything wrong. He's putting upon you everything right. And it's a gift. It's not an achievement. It's not a transaction. It's not something you and I built and constructed and we did it. No, no, no. It was granted to us. I am broken. I am guilty and I'm helpless to remedy that condition. But in his justifying work, the gift of God in Christ is to come at me in my brokenness and to change everything that I can't change once and for all. So see it in Hebrews 10. By one gift, he has perfected forever. I will remember their sins no more. But then sanctification is the process whereby he begins to change your life. Sanctification is now this ongoing work of where he takes you from your brokenness wherever you are, however deep that hole is, however badly broken you really are. If you're like me and you've sinned a lot, you've got big sins. You've got dark sins. Whatever depth and place you're in, and when Jesus meets you there from that place, it's now new birth. And it's new creation, and it's resurrection. And he takes us from there, and he begins to transform us day by day and more to die to sin and now to live more and more to him. And it looks like verses 4 to 8. Notice what he says there. We get back to Peter, 4 to 8. So this gift that's granted us, we're partakers of the divine nature, escaping the world. For this reason, you make every effort to supplement or add from your faith. You've trusted in Christ. Now what starts to grow? What starts to get added? Virtue. You used to be greedy and lustful and angry and impatient and cruel. And goodness starts to grow. Huh, were you unfruitful? The fruit of the Spirit start to be born in you. What starts to be added? Virtue. You know, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness. That means you endure. Godliness. You live toward the Lord. Brotherly affection. You become a better friend and neighbor and husband and wife. And then through it all, love. What is happening? Justification gives rise to sanctification. And what is happening in sanctification, notice he says there back in Hebrews 10, he's perfected for all time those who are being perfected. Now look at your call to worship. Same thing in Romans 5. Justification, sanctification. One coin, two sides. What is God, not you and me, what is God doing against our brokenness? Romans 5, justification, right there at the very beginning of it. Therefore, since being justified by faith, we have peace for God. But then sanctification starts, and what starts to happen? God even works through your suffering to turn you into a person of character. See it right there in Romans 5? So justified by faith, but through him we now have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only rejoice our sufferings and produces endurance, produces character, produces hope. And how is it possible? Because of the last verse. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit that he gives to you. Wow, he's the God of truth and reality. I'm a liar. How can that be cured? He grants to me everything. Everything for life and godliness. He grants to me to become a partaker of his nature. It means literally means to be in union and communion with. I am in communion with God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And if your faith is in Jesus, you are too. You are in communion with him. So what does he do? Coin, justification, sanctification. And it's all a gift. Have you ever thought about the real value of a gift? It's the great things you really would love to have, but you can't personally afford. The things you'd love to have, but you really probably couldn't personally afford. I actually learned that from my oldest son. He's the best gift giver I know. And when we talked one time about kind of how do you do that? He said, I think about what someone would really like to have, but they'd be reluctant to spend the money or they think they can't afford it. And I'm like, that's genius and so like Christ. Because what does Jesus give us? He gives us the thing we'd love to have, but we can't afford it. And that is his gift, if you trust him. So do you trust him? And if you don't, would you repent? Would you realize, oh, all the ways I've been living like he's not necessary. And now I come to realize my eyes are open, my ears are unstopped, my heart is changed, and I realize nothing, nobody compares with him. And he's come at me at my worst to save my life by giving me everything I couldn't do. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that in all the ways and the wonders of how you've worked, thank you for your love and that you are not a fraud and that you've come against us where we are the ones who are counterfeit. We're the ones who've bought into a mirage. We're the ones that have utterly swallowed lies. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're compelling because you're different and you're true. And that our world is thirsty for your kind of love where you deny yourself, where we deny our neighbors. And you took up a cross where we want to take up our comforts. And Lord Jesus, you have followed the Father's call where we want to follow our own wishes and dreams. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming against what we have been to save our lives and to make us different and to help us to become those who are truly transformed. Because of your justifying and sanctifying grace. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.